Father, we just thank you that we can gather together today. Mm. We thank you that we can hear your word again. We thank you for bringing our brother Joe back safely. We thank you for that grace. And God, we thank you again also for the ministry that you gave him over there. We thank you that you're the light, and the light shines the brightest in the darkness. So even in the middle of Middle East, you're saving souls, and you're using people to shine your light. So Father, we just ask that you would use Ron's words today to shine light in the darkness in our lives here, as individuals and as a body, and that you would use us as lights to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. All right. Good grief. Well, today I want to give a word of warning and a call to the cause of the great kingdom of God. And I had this great illustration given to me this morning about as we're driving at times and you kind of get off a little bit and you hit those rumble strips. It's like boom, boom, boom. Maybe you're like getting a little sleepy and now you're kind of like brought back. And I kind of sense that this message is a rumble strip message. You know, really the church should be a rumble strip thing in one respect, and that, okay, yeah, I was kind of going down, getting off, and now the Lord is getting my attention, and let's, you know, get back on course. And so just consider the Lord's mercy and grace. Even a word of warning given from God is in every way positive. And so title of the message, you know, we've all heard this saying or this idiom, good grief. I want to look at it today in a much more positive sense, in that there actually is good grief. There are things that God grieves over that he wants us also to have a fellowship of suffering with him, to identify with those griefs, not just in the mind, but in our hearts, and then to act upon those things. The lead verse comes out of Amos chapter 6, verse 4 and then 6. Woe to those, and there's a whole bunch of woes that are given in this chapter, but I'm just focusing on the one. Woe to those who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin or the affliction of Joseph. Now, in this time, in Amos's day, it was a very prosperous time. And much of his prophecy, his short prophetic book, has to do with the mismatch between the oppressed and the oppressors, the victims and the victimizers, and how that really grieved God's heart. It bothered him how that there were those that were, and these are all God's people, by the way, okay? So we're not talking about pagans. That his own people, some of them could be content to live in luxury and to be pursuing pleasures and treasures and had little to no concern about their brothers and sisters, about God's people that were suffering. And this is a very interesting way of stating it when he says they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now, Joseph here is idiomatic or stands for the people of Israel in general. Sometimes God will give other names for Israel, like Ephraim is often used in a synonymous way to Israel. But it's also interesting because you can't help but to hearken back to Genesis when you see the name Joseph. And it's quite fitting. I'm not saying that it is the interpretation or the application of this passage, but it works. It's at the very least, it's a parallel. Because if you know the narrative of Joseph in the book of Genesis, his brothers had no problem. They had such hardened hearts, such anger. They were so twisted that they threw their brother into a pit. And the Bible says that they were eating and drinking and trying to decide, you know, what to do with them, maybe how to kill them. And then they got a better idea because the love of money overrode that. And they sold their brother off, just heartless, to betray their own family. And so it could very well be that the Holy Spirit is giving us this imagery that in the days of Amos, you got the same type of God's people. Now, the unsaved already have consciences that are seared and hardened hearts. But when God's people begin to be more concerned about, grieved about, their creature comforts, their pleasures and their treasures, and they're no longer concerned about what God is concerned about. And God's concern, by and large, is for the plight of hurting people. First of all, for the unsaved, for God so loved the world. We also could say, for God was so grieved in his spirit that he was willing to send his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But then there's also an area of God's heart. You know, it's one thing to have compassion and sympathy for neighbors, but there's like a tenfold compassion and sympathy, at least there should be, for your own family, for your children. And so this is the other aspect, is that God's people were now not concerned with God's concerns. And God's primary concern is with his family. He is a father, and his church is his main concern. Now, he would that everybody would be part of his family. He went to great lengths to make that happen. And it's the long-suffering of God. You know, why hasn't he come back yet? Well, it's the long-suffering of God that he's not willing that any should perish. He wants to give people as much time as possible to be part of his great family. His primary concern is with his family. And there is a almost like a good grief with God, with all respect, of course, when his own people are no longer grieved with what he's grieved with, are no longer concerned with his concerns, and are no longer caught up in his causes. See, he's got a great cause. He's got a great mission. Jesus put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God. But when his people invert that and are no longer seeking first the kingdom of God, but they're seeking the things that they want added, you know, seek first the kingdom and I'll add these things. God's not against pleasures and treasures. But when that becomes the primary, when we become like the world like that, this really irritates and aggravates God. And so God wants his people, and people that are close to him, people that are intimate with him, it's not like something that you manufacture. You know, when you get close to someone, they kind of rub off on you. There's influence. And when you're close to God, you are going to have his griefs. So the danger is if you've moved away from that intimacy and you no longer have the relationship, you have like legal coverage or legal connection to God, but as far as like the purpose of that connection, which is relationship, that's fading, then you no longer have his griefs and you can't really fellowship in terms of sufferings, of what bothers him. And you know, God is affected. He is he has emotions. He has, you know, grief. He has aggravation. He has anger. You know, he's able to manage it all perfectly, so it never overcomes him, of course. And he wants us, in one respect, he has left us in this world so that we also could participate in the grief that grieved the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus was in the world, it doesn't say that he was a man of glee and, you know, continual bliss. Certainly he had true godly joy because everything was perfect in him. But the Bible says of Jesus, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why is that? Does he have melancholy? Was he just depressed? No. It's because he was perfect. He had intimacy with his Father, who has continual grief over the way of the world. And he's now in the zone, in the realm, and is affected by it, and is not content, you know, just to distance himself or I can't handle this. But instead, he is engaging and ministering in terms of that grief, and is going to give his life for the sake of those who are bringing that grief. And so for us today, the first call is to call, come back to God, is to renew the relationship. And no one has gone too far. None of God's people have gone too far that you can't renew the relationship and have like a almost like a fresh reset. Come back to God, renew the relationship, and spend the time. You know, someone once said that, how do you spell love? You know, T-I-M-E. Spend the time with God to restore that intimacy and that relationship. So now his concerns become more of your concerns. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is that when you get those concerns, when a cause that is worthy, a cause that is an eternal cause, is embedded in your heart, now you can start to minister to it and to give your life to that. And so let's consider now a great man named Nehemiah. This is a pretty good example. It's a rather long narrative. I'll try to be brief as fast and read through it. But question, how can we bring comfort? Can you please say comfort? Now, comfort's a big deal. We like our creature comforts. Nothing wrong with that. God has given us a world to enjoy, and he's given us the ability to adapt our surroundings to comfort, and that's all well and fine. But the most important thing is comfort that comes from God. And so how can we bring comfort to the afflicted? There are the afflicted by virtue of not knowing God, and then even more near and dear to God's heart. And I know that might not sound right, maybe that rubs you a little wrong, but more near and dear to God's heart are the afflicted of his own people, his own children. How can I bring comfort to the afflicted? You could say that the major objective of God in human history, which has been fulfilled in large part, is to bring the comforter to the human race. God sent the Son so that the Son could send the comforter, you know, comfort, so that we could be children of God. We could call him Father. Well, if that's God's big objective, then God is also, he has causes, or he has works for us to do, that also we are to bring comfort to the afflicted, and this is the reason why we're still here. This is why he didn't just immediately take us to heaven. He wants us also to engage and to serve him with gladness, serve in a godly cause, serve with his agenda in mind. So Nehemiah is a great example of one who is basically living in comfort. He's living in a place of luxury, would have been envied by the people of his day, but he can't be content. And he has a cause for concern that is brought to him. How does he respond? By the way, as usual, you know, great stuff God embeds in his word. The name Nehemiah, does anybody know what the word or the name Nehemiah means? I didn't know this until I really started to go through it again. It means, what's that? Nope. It means God who comforts. And so it's like perfect for this message, you know, just leave it to God for this kind of stuff. So Nehemiah, the man who God brings comfort through, and indeed, that would be his privilege. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. So this is the winter capital of Persia, a place of, again, luxury. Verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. So affliction. God's people are in a state of harsh and chronic affliction at this time. Moving along in verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem's broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Pause there for a moment, verse 5. Challenging question. When is the last time that God has allowed a concern, something that is near and dear to his heart, that grieves him? When's the last time that he has given you that information and you've taken it to heart and it really weighed on you? Maybe you didn't cry, but you know it definitely stirred you. Perhaps you did cry. Perhaps you did take time and pray and then fast concerning the matter. You did something substantial. Verse 5. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel with which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Let's pause there for a moment. So he hears about the situation, and it's like horrible. These people are totally vulnerable. You know, we take for granted some degree of security, but in these times, if you're in a city, you're doing good. And if your city had walls, you're doing great. I mean, that was like security, and they don't have that. The city's still in disarray, no walls. And so they're vulnerable, and he begins to pray. And he's not just, you know, God bless them and help them, and then forget about it. I'm going back to my ordinary activities. But praying day and night, fasting, and then acknowledging that he's part of that. You know, it's not a thing of, well, you know, they've made their bed and that's their problem. You know, there must be something, unconfessed sin there or whatever. And so, as though he's somehow above that. No, he engages. He is enmeshed. This is the difference between sympathy and compassion. Sympathy is to feel sorry for from a distance. Compassion is to enter in, kind of like Jesus did for us. So Nehemiah is very grieved. He's praying. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And that already happened to them. Verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And so Nehemiah was not so overcome with his creature comforts and his luxurious lifestyle. Being the cupbearer of the king, this was a high position, by the way. And so he was, no doubt, living a lavish life to some extent, certainly in comparison to his brothers and sisters. But listen carefully. He was not so overcome by that. That is, you know, this is my life. This is, and, you know, self-focus and apathy towards what's going on out there. He was not so overcome by with his comforts so as to be indifferent indifferent to the plight of God's people. What a dangerous situation to get into, by the way, to be indifferent to the afflictions of other people. Nehemiah prayed and fasted. Nehemiah confessed both his sins, the sins of his father and past generations, and then the sins of the people. And Nehemiah quoted God's promises back to him. He's literally quoting what we call the Old Testament, probably much of that from Deuteronomy. You know, God, you said, and we sinned, and you scattered us, but you also said that you'd bring us back when there was repentance. And the people had come back. So there was a fulfillment of a lot of that, but there's not the resolution or the comfort that is needed in that situation. And so Nehemiah, and of course, you know, you can read more of the account later. Nehemiah, much like Esther, took courage and went before the sovereignty, went before a pagan king. You know, interesting parallel. Both of them were Persian kings. And like Esther, he took courage. And, you know, you're not supposed to be sad in the king's presence. You've got to keep everything's got to be a happy face. Well, the king noticed that he wasn't happy, and that could cost him something, but he asked, what's the matter? And Nehemiah said, here's what's the matter. And he was then resourced to go to his people and to bring comfort to him. That's like the rest of the book of Nehemiah. And so it really spoke to me, because God has causes and concerns that I am to be a Nehemiah too. I am one that is to bring comfort. And some of them are very practical. You know, they're already at hand. It's like, oh, I want to search for this great cause. I wonder what God's will is for my life. And you know, sometimes we got these grandiose ideas that it's something out there and something, you know, far away or whatever. You know, where there's already things that are close at hand. Your spouse, your children. These are causes, great causes, eternal causes. God's church, the saints in your local church that are struggling and enduring affliction, that need help, they need comfort from one who could bring comfort. These are wonderful, eternal concerns that are right in front of us. And it's a sad thing when, you know, the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, that because lawlessness would abound, the love of many would grow cold. Certainly the world's love is an arctic chill. It's not real love. But when God's own people, when their love grows cold, you know, John talked about in his epistle that if you see a brother in need, and you don't help them, you know, i.e. you don't bring comfort. He says, how does the love of God dwell in you? One could say, well, I don't know of anybody's afflictions, which also could be a commentary on your desire for intimate fellowship of God's people. It's easy to stand aloof. It's easy to not get engaged. It's easy to not have this insider knowledge because, you know, you're just not part of it. You're kind of standing off at the distance. Maybe you just want a casual exposure to the people of God. Perhaps you are just sitting there and you're kind of like a connoisseur and you judge it from a distance. Then you sit down on your throne to judge and say, you know, yes or no, and looking at God's body that way. And all the while, you know, God is grieved for his people and God cares for the afflictions of the righteous. Now, to be sure, I'm in a position to know a lot of those things and to tend to brothers and sisters at times from a pastoral perspective. But that shouldn't just be for me or for a select few. God wants us to care for one another and to bear one another's burdens. And in doing so, we fulfill what? The law of Jesus. The law of Jesus, that sounds strange. It almost sounds like those two don't go together, law and Jesus. Well, that's the desire. What's Jesus' true desire? His desire is for his bride. His desire, the head, cares for the body. And the body should care for the body. How can I build somebody up? How can I be a blessing? I need to be engaged. I need to be a part so that then I can hear of the afflictions. I can know of struggles and make God's cause my cause, a cause that is worthy of my efforts and my resources, to personalize it. You know, I had a great experience a couple weeks ago. I was talking to a brother. I saw Darren in Walmart, and I said, "Oh yeah, you're gonna be there tonight taking care of the kids," or no, "You're gonna be there tonight." He goes, "Yeah, I'm gonna be taking care of my kids." Well, he's got three kids. They're all grown. They're not in the God squad. You know, they're all too old for that. But what's Darren saying? God's concern is my concern. Those kids, they're not my biological kids, but there's a heart towards them. You know, when we have that for one another, in a world that just is nonstop, could cause God to say, "Good grief, good grief," you know, facepalm. In a world that just constantly does that to him, there is some relief, if you will. I speak carefully because God is perfect, so he doesn't need relief necessarily, but it brings cheer to God's heart when we see the cause of God, which is his body first and foremost, that Jesus gave his life for, and that the Holy Spirit is still ministering to that body. To have God's eternal concerns as my concerns. Now, what happens? Why don't we perhaps have those concerns? Well, I already mentioned one reason is maybe it's lack of intimacy with God, so it's not rubbing off on you. But here's another one. This is more competition, and it has to do with other concerns, which I've dubbed, if you're reading the notes, contorted crusades. Now, when you hear the word crusades, if you know history, does that tend to evoke like a positive emotion? Or is that like, you know, there's a lesson, there's how not to be. The crusades in times past were horrific things and strangely done in the name of God, right? We're going to go and reconquer Jerusalem and pillage and bloodshed all the way there and back. Just horrible in every way possible. God's not into violence and all. He hates that. It grieves him. So when you hear the word crusades, you know, we also have some concerns, causes, if you will, or crusades, which strangely we can think that God's okay with it. Like it has a stamp of approval of God. Even Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John, John 16:2, he said, "A time is coming where there are going to be those that think they're doing God's service to kill you," you know, my people. How twisted is that? You know, that was like the Apostle Paul, right? Remember the Apostle Paul? He was a crusader for God. And, you know, he's there at the stoning of Stephen, indifferent, encouraging. And there's a verse in Acts. I don't have it in your notes. Yeah, I do have it in your notes. I'm getting ahead of myself, just like my son Steve did last week. Wasn't that a great message, by the way, last week from my son? God bless him. So I'll get to that in a moment. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. Then I'll get to the example I was about to jump into. And Jesus, now this is about the distractions or competitive causes. And here's an extremely common one. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" You know, I mean, perhaps other people could use some help. Nope. Verse 18, he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and all my goods." You know, bigger is better, newer, you know, a new thing to set my heart upon. And of course, you know, how often do we all do this? Verse 19, "When I get there, it's going to be great." Verse 19, "And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So, you know, we got like the American dream is the equivalent of this. Some type of, we got all the resources we need, and then we're just going to lay back and enjoy life. Problem is, how many people actually get there, and it ain't all that it was made to be. This guy doesn't even get there. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So he's got this brand new, it's probably like episode 336 of when I get this and I'll be happy, when I get this and I'll be happy. You know how it goes. And so he did not actually get a chance for episode 337. And while it's all in his mind, no blueprints, no hammer to nails, no buying material, still in his brain, then I'm going to be happy. Problem is, God came to him and said, oh, foolish one. You know, the Bible says, a fool says in their heart, there is no God. That's the true essence of folly. There's no sense of God. There's no sense of God's concerns. Everything is about me eating and drinking and being merry. Everything is about pleasures and treasures. That is a contorted, distorted crusade. It almost seems normal because it is presented in culture as like the pinnacle. And, you know, somehow we all need to be moving towards that, you know, American dream / nightmare. But actually, in an eternal sense, and in reference to God, it is a distortion because God is left out. And it's all about me. And so there might be some of us here that's where we're at. Now, it might not be the final, like, you know, retirement phase or whatever, but all we're thinking of is that new house. I just want that bigger house. I'm going to build that new house, then I'll be happy. Or get that new car, or graduate, or get a wife or a husband. All things which can be good, but when God is not the center, when God is not over that, and God, I might have these desires, but you know, what do you want? What do you want my time and energy? What do you want to be my passions? When you're actually asking that question, he's going to engage you. He's going to show you. Relationship is happening. And you're going to start to get some of his concerns. You're going to start to seek first his kingdom. And then I'll add these things to you. You know, he'll bless you in certain ways. And the blessings of God, they don't come with, you know, buyer's remorse. There's a proverb, the blessings of God are, they add no sorrow to it. It's in Proverbs. I forget the whole. The blessings of God are, make one rich. And he adds no sorrow with it. Now, here's another distorted, twisted, contorted crusade in the Apostle Paul. And I already had got ahead, so let's get right to it. Acts 9, 1 through 3. But Saul, right after the stoning of Stephen, but Saul, still breathing threats. This is very rich in the original language. The Greek word, it's only used one time in the New Testament. The English word, still breathing threats, you take that together. The Greek word is empneo. It means to inhale. That is how one is animated and to be bent upon. What became his life? It's like, you know, it's one thing to have certain loyalties and certain thoughts, but when it becomes a crusade, which it became for him, now it's like that which animates or energizes him. Like it's an all or nothing thing. One commentator had this to say, threatening and slaughter were, so to speak, the element from which he drew his breath. As crazy as this sounds, this is what happens when we are not, as God's people, filled with his purposes, close to him, being grieved with what grieves him, seeking first the kingdom, serving him with gladness. You know, like the Queen of Sheba, one thing that was just crazy to her that blew her mind, she saw Solomon's court, says, oh, happy are your servants. You know, the happiest people are those that are engaged in God's engagements. The happiest people are those that are concerned with God's causes. You know, we have Michael up here today giving the announcement. You know, Michael and Crystal, to me, and there's so many different examples, why are they happy so much? Why are they so filled with joy? Well, part of it, of course, the Holy Spirit, part of it is they're actually concerned with God's concerns. I mean, look at Crystal bringing up all the youth last week. You think that's near and dear to her heart? Why is she happy all the time? You know, I'm sure that she has her down times, but, you know, she's in here in the week singing and cleaning. They've got these causes that are greater than just temporary things, right? Seeking first God's kingdom, the happiest people are those who are engaging, people that are serving God, like the Queen of Sheba. Why are your servants so happy? Well, the presence of God is there. Solomon's speaking the things of God, and, you know, it's a healthy situation. Didn't stay that way, but, you know, it was good at that time. So back to this now. Here's Saul, later to become Paul, you know, but Saul, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, so he's not content. You know, a person that is involved in these contorted crusades, they're never content. He's already hostile to God's people, but now I'm going to raise it a level. I just got to keep going. I'm not content. So now he goes to the high priest, verse 2, and asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. You know, it's not enough just to persecute him here. I want to persecute him, you know. I want to go on the road and persecute him. Yeah, that'll make me happy. If he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, you know, and then history changed big time for him and thankfully for the church. Suddenly a light, like Jonas prayed. God's bringing light. He brought light to this guy. You know, what are you actually doing? You think this crusade's a good thing? You think it's of me? You're actually crusading against me. And that's like the worst case scenario. When we think we're doing God's work and we're actually hostile to him. Now, there's another version of that. When we're choosing not to do God's work and we're indifferent to his people, that also is a version of hostility towards God. It doesn't do us any good either. And so, you know, hopefully you know Saul got humbled. He's blind for 3 days. You know, he thought he saw so clear, and so God literally blinds him. And this is a message, a deep message. You really didn't see as clearly as you thought. And he remakes him. He humiliates him, fills him with the Holy Spirit, fills him with light. 2/3 of our New Testament because of God through this man. History changes. And you know what? I need that. I need some of that transformation. Sometimes I get bogged down. I begin to think of my own comforts and you know, I'm kind of sick of the afflictions and ridiculous attacks and whatever. And, you know, God would say to me, this is fellowship of suffering. God would say to me, there's light that's going to shine through this darkness. There's a bigger purpose going on. And I want to restore you, just like he renewed Saul and became the great apostle that sold out for the kingdom. I want to finish up here. Causes worth dying for. 1 Samuel 17:29. Great question. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? So his brother is his jealous brother Eliab, you know, is looking at David. This has to do with Goliath. David's there. He brought bread and cheese to his brothers and the captain of the army. And David hears this big mouth giant. What's that all about? How dare he? And so Eliab is like, who are you? I know you. You know, the pointing of the finger. I know you. Shouldn't you be at home with those sheep, that little flock? You know, very demeaning. And David asks, well, isn't this cause worthy? Isn't this something that we should be engaging? You know, this guy is blaspheming our God and the armies of our God. And you all know the story, hopefully. You know, David takes up the cause. Was there risk? Of course there was risk. But he looked to the Lord, and he had experience with God in times past, having overcome the lion and the bear. I just kind of see that guy like that. If my life is forfeited, so be it. This cause needs to be answered. But we know his life wasn't forfeited. You know, that giant didn't leave the field of battle. He didn't even keep his head. And David prevailed. You know, David and Goliath. Well, 1 John 3:16. Now, there's actually, if you think about it, and this is not, you know, to be held too significantly, but worth mentioning, there's actually two John 3:16s in the New Testament. There is, of course, the great John 3:16, which basically is the mission of Jesus, summarizes the great mission. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish. They gain eternal life. So we got the mission, but this John 3:16, which is 1 John 3:16, has the mission and then also our part. It adds an element. So I just thought it was a very curious, you know, coincidence. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that's John 3:16. Now, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, God's people. God is concerned about his people. His greatest grief is tied into the afflictions of his people. He heard, book of Exodus, the cries and the afflictions of his people. He came, he saw, he heard, he brought them out by the man Moses. Brothers and sisters, it is our glory to experience John 3:16, to believe in Jesus, and then to show our belief by rendering the same one to another, by laying down our lives for our spouse, for our children, for those around us. Greater love has nobody than that he should lay down his life for his friend. What's your first friendship group, I guess, your friend group? Well, for Christians, your first friend group is your brothers and sisters. One of my best friends is my literal brother, Mike. And your family often, you know, if it's a healthy family, hopefully, your siblings. You know, I was talking to a brother earlier, his kids are younger, and oh, you know, they're always kind of, there's tension there. I said, well, you know, watch in 10 years, those two will be best friends. You know, I've got that with my three girls. They're all very close friends. Were they always close when they were growing up? Yeah, they were close doing this. But, you know, they became friends. Well, what fellowship has light with darkness? We are to engage the world, but that does not provide our friendship group. If that's your main friendship group, you could say all day, well, I'm just doing that for evangelistic purposes, but if that's your main fellowship group, you got problems. That's light and darkness together. That's being unequally yoked. Our main friendship group is the body of Christ. And so greater love has nobody than they lay down their life, husband for wife, wife for husband, parents for children, when it's appropriate, age appropriate. Children also, they lay down their lives for their parents, repay their parents for their piety, 1 Timothy 5. And then look at the Apostle Paul. What a change, by the way. Wow, how do we go from, he basically is animated, like monstrous, like with a crazy crusade that he's put a God bumper sticker on. This is approved by God. This is approved by God. No, it's not. How do we go from that craziness to this? Only by the power and the mercy of God. Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value. Can you say that, by the way, in reality? There are those in the book of Revelation, God's precious ones, who overcome the beast by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony that they do not love their lives even to death. Is that you in these perhaps last days? That my life is forfeit for the purposes and causes of God, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was totally caught up in the passions of God. There's an evangelistic side, but even more than that, there was a pastoral side. He was constantly concerned with the concerns of the church, writing letters, praying night and day for the body of Christ, praying for Timothy, praying for Titus. He was caught up. And so it's almost like he relinquished his self-life and was filled with the purpose and passion that God's cause is worth dying for, that that's actually the necessary thing. Jesus talked with Mary and Martha. This one, Mary, she's chosen the better way, a necessary thing. There's a difference between things which don't matter in the long run and things which are eternal, the necessary things. It is said of Pompey that when he was to carry corn to Rome in time of dearth, he was in a great deal of danger by storms at sea. But he says, "We must go on. It is necessary that Rome should be relieved, but it is not necessary that we should live." Wow, this pagan was caught up in a cause that was in the long run, a vanity, because all of it was going to pass away. It's not necessary that we should live, but it is necessary that Rome should be relieved. So it would he would be certain, that is, when the soul is taken up with God's things that are of absolute necessity, it will not much be troubled about other things. What are the things that disquiet us here, but some by matters in this world? And is it because our hearts are not taken up with that one absolutely necessary thing? Who are the men that are most discontented, but idle persons, persons that have nothing to take up their minds? Every little thing disquiets them and discontents them. So it is with the heart. When the heart of man has nothing to do but to be busy about creature comforts, every little thing troubles him. Boy, do I get conviction from this. But now, when the heart is taken up with the weighty things of eternity, with the great things of eternal life, the heart being taken up with them, these things that are here below that did disquiet it before are things now of no consideration with him in comparison to the other. How things fall out here is not much regarded by him if the one thing that is necessary is provided for. There's a quote by Martin Luther King, which you might have already thought of as I was speaking and hearing this close. "Life isn't worth living until you have found something worth dying for." The great cause. Jesus came, he gave his life for a cause. We who are Christians now follow in his footsteps. Hopefully we're engaged with a cause, with causes which transcend the vanity and the transientness, the things that don't even satisfy in the long run in this life. And so I want to pray today, ask God to help us for this to embed in us. We don't know how much time we have. If the clock is about to strike midnight, God is being very merciful to say, you might only have a couple weeks left. Engage, get involved. It doesn't much matter to God whether you're involved for decades in his great cause or if you're involved in a few days at the end in his great cause. The quantity is not important. It's a quality. Get engaged while you have breath. Get engaged while it's called today. The night is coming when no one can work. So let's stand, and I don't want to prolong it. Holy Spirit has definitely spoken to me, and I'm sure to many here. First, if we could close our eyes, there's a great concern of God, that is for your soul. Unlike the devil, God's not into force. The devil's totally into force and domination. But God gives you choice. Choose this day who you will serve. If you make a choice to believe in Jesus, you will be saved and forgiven. You'll be brought into the family, be able to say Father to God. No one looking around but me, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, just raise your hand so I could pray for you after the service. God's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to have eternal life, to dwell with Him in wonderful New Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Whoever does not believe in Jesus already is condemned. If you would like me to pray for you, just between you and I, just raise your hand. Young or old, doesn't matter. I was saved at a young age. Thank you, God, for that. Brothers and sisters, you hear the good word, and you may be very active in the cause. And so this is a cautionary tale. Don't disengage. Don't get sidetracked. You hit the rumble strips today. Maybe you were. Perhaps you're far from God's cause. You say, Lord, please show me. Help me to engage. Help me to seek to be Jesus in my sphere of influence, to be a comforter, to be like Nehemiah that's grieved with large matters, not just my own little life. So if that's you, come on down. We'll pray. God, help us. God, help us to be a church which is caught up with the great cause, concerned for souls, concerned with our brothers and sisters, that we actually serve the Lord, and there's a gladness with that. It can be discipline, of course, like anything else, but overall, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be a quote-unquote free in the tents of the wicked. Father, we just come here today. We just humbly ask that for some of us, let us continue in your great cause. And maybe there's been a distraction or some competition recently, and you've just shined light in a dark place. You've exposed that. And so let us just re-engage and white-knuckle your great cause, O Lord. Cling to you and cling to your purposes while we have day. Help us to seek you first in the kingdom, and you take care of all the rest. Praise you, God, for clarifying things and simplifying things, giving us these rumble strips today. Father, I also ask for perhaps some that have, for whatever reason, have sat at a distance and just have not been mindful, not been sensitive, not been thinking about or putting themselves in proximity to the people of God, the afflictions, even in this very room, the afflictions of some of these children, what they deal with, and how we can be a Nehemiah or be an Esther and intercede. Father, I just pray for that this person, that these would not be condemned. That they would not condemn their hearts. That's not your way, but they'd just be encouraged and just lay a hold of that. Grab a hold of your great work and be caught up with your causes. To be people that are praying. It may just be the prayer closets where they're caught up with the causes and they're in a secret place. You'll reward them openly. People that are giving time and energy, that see the family for what it is, that like Darren said, yeah, I'll be there taking care of my kids. Help us, Lord, to do what you've called us to do and not think we have to mimic one another. We all have a unique giftings and callings. So help us in our houses, Lord, to serve one another. To not just seek our own interests in our home, but to seek the interest of those that are near at hand, to be a blessing to our spouse and our parents, our children, be a blessing in other places where we can engage. So we just commit ourselves to you. We praise you for bringing us into this house of clarification and a house of healing. And all glory to Jesus. Amen. 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 Blessings upon you.